All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, if you would. Luke chapter 17. It's always good to be the one who does the right thing. And sometimes it's difficult to be the one who does the right thing, who steps out and puts yourself out there and says, I'm going to do the right thing. I remember when I was, I probably third grade, I think it was probably maybe second grade, but I remember I was just hanging out playing in a field, a vacant field like kids do with my friends. And we came across a bag full of somebody's sin stash. It had beverages, it had literature, it had all kinds of things that, that can captivate a young boy, when he comes along, something like that. And I remember just kind of being shocked and horrified. And my friend, he says, I said, what should we do with this? And he says, I'm taking it to my dad. And I was like, what? I mean, I was like shocked that that's what he would think to do, because I would be like, hide it somewhere or do, something. But he took it right into his dad, marched into his dad and said, Dad, here. And his dad's, good job, Matt, good job. And I thought, oh, I guess that was the right thing to do, And you learn those lessons in life, right? Sometimes it's the right thing to do to forgive, like we talked about last week. Sometimes it's the right thing to do to destroy something that's evil or to expose something that's evil. And sometimes it's the right thing to do to be thankful. And I think that oftentimes that's something that we miss. It's not something that in our culture oftentimes is the first thing we think about. It seems like we're all entitled to something, or that that's just the way things are supposed to be, and I should expect that, and I have rights, and everybody should give me my rights, and I should be, assume that that's the way things are going to be. But I think oftentimes we miss out when we're not thankful. I had a really interesting and unusual experience. There was a couple that started coming to our church. I guess it's been maybe a couple of years ago now, and they were just here for a period of time. I think they're here for about a year or something like that, and they were here for work training and stuff. And so I saw them, young couple, come in on Saturday nights, and they were here for a while. And then they said, "Hey, we're engaged. Will you do some marriage counseling with us?" And so I said, "Yeah, sure," and I'd love to. And so getting to know them, I found out that he was. They're from back east, and he was like Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse atheist. Like he loved to read those books and challenge Christians and didn't like Christianity. And and she kind of grew up, agnostic and maybe went to a couple churches that turned out to be liberal churches. She was invited a couple of times. But just seeing what happened during the pandemic and everything, and as they kind of saw that go down, and just the response of their city and local governments and state governments and just the things that were happening, he just said, I just started to sense, man, evil is real. Like there's some dark forces at work in all of this. There's something more than what we're seeing. And so he just started being open to the idea of God. And so as they moved out here, they decided, well, fresh start, new place, let's check something out, And so they just wandered into our church. And over time, just ended up getting saved and just everything and started this walk with the Lord. It's pretty amazing, but they had to leave, and we were really bummed to see them go. And what was unusual was that I got a handwritten letter from this guy. And that's unusual because, these days, you might send a text message, an email, but this was a handwritten letter. And it said this. It said, thank you. This is just part of what it said. It said, thank you. My personal journey to faith spans many years with many seeds planted and watered, but I doubt I'd felt comfortable taking that step of yes in any other church. I feel God brought us to Emmett to prepare for marriage so that we could grow in our faith. You've been absolutely instrumental in that. We are very grateful. I thought, man, what an unusual thing for somebody to say. But man, that came to me at just the right time. When I was feeling discouraged, and those times you go through, wondering, am I making a difference at all? Or is there anything, is God still using me? And then you get a letter like that, and it literally made my year, like, whew, all right, But what a blessing. And I think that it's things like that that we're missing today. It says in the last time that that the people in the church will be ungrateful, unholy, and all those things. And I worry about that, And so we're going to look at an example today of gratefulness. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. says this, Luke writing by the Holy Spirit, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village there, he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was that when they went, they were cleansed." As they went, they were cleansed. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a, with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" And Father, we just come before you today, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, Lord, and as we've just been thinking about and singing about today, revival, Lord, as we've watched on the news, as there's revival breaking out on university campuses, Lord, I pray that you would just do a new work in our day, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, Lord. And I know, Lord, that starts with us, Lord, with our hearts being softened to you, Lord, having an attitude of forgiveness, having an attitude of gratefulness, having an attitude of humility, Lord. As we just seek you, Lord, I pray that you would just revive us, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit in these days, Lord, and that you would speak to us through this passage, Lord, that we would learn what we need to learn, Lord. Something that maybe would even seem unnecessary, Lord, is so important. And I just pray, Jesus, that you would show us that today, Lord, as we look at these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last time, Jesus gave his disciples a lesson on forgiveness out of obedience. You know, not more faith, not more, anything else, just to obey and to be obedient. And it seems like that sermon came at the right time for a lot of people. It's funny, whenever I preach on forgiveness, it seems to come at the right time for a lot of people. You know, it's one of those things that that we need to hear, you know. I think an old preacher once said, "We are most like beasts when we war. We are most like men when we love. We are most like God when we forgive." And it's so true. And so as we look at this, we're now looking at another virtue that Jesus gives to his disciples, another lesson that he will show them through this example. And that's the lesson of the importance of gratefulness or gratitude. As we see one out of the ten comes back and says, "Thank you." Verse 11, it says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Now you remember that Jesus had sent 72 men out two by two to the villages in the region, and they were going to all different villages to basically prepare for him to come and visit those villages. And he would go, they would go to each place and say, "The kingdom of God is near." And then of course, Jesus would come and bring the kingdom of God to them. That was kind of the idea behind that statement. And so he'd go from these villages to villages. And so that's what Jesus has been doing, is making a circuit. And that circuit started out with what happened in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and all of a sudden he was transfigured into a glowing glorified version of himself, and then Moses and Elijah were there, and it tells us there in verse 31 that they were speaking of his decease that would take place in Jerusalem. You know, that's what they were talking about, that he was going to accomplish his decease, which is interesting, an interesting way to say it. But that's what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And then, of course, in 53, verse 53 of chapter 9, it says that his face was set to Jerusalem, because that's where he was headed to fulfill the purpose, his decease or his death upon the cross for the sins of mankind. And that was what he was doing. Now, of course, that hyperlinks us back to the Old Testament, where we see in Isaiah 50, verse 7, God talking about this, speaking of the Messiah and all the things that the Messiah would do. And it says this in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so Jesus, from that moment in chapter 9, starts making this journey towards Jerusalem as he's visiting town after town after town. Once again, in chapter 13, it tells us again that he was heading towards Jerusalem. And now, again, he's in Perea. He's kind of skirting between Samaria and Galilee, Galilee to the north and Samaria, between Galilee and Judea, where Jerusalem is, and he's kind of skirting the border, just visiting these towns, and that's where Jesus is going, but with that eye forward on the cross, eye forward on Jerusalem. And so Luke kind of, you know, paints this picture of Jesus going from place to place with his mindset to where he's headed, and he's visiting these towns. Now, in verse 12, it says, then he entered a certain village, and there met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And so we read about lepers in the Bible. And if you've been reading through the Bible with us, you have read about lepers extensively, because it's a very long chapter, Leviticus chapter 13, where it talks about the leper. And you know that you're a leper if you have an outbreak in the skin and you go to the priest and they look at it, and there's white, and then there's white in the hair, then you isolate you for 7 days and then bring you back, and there's still white in the skin and in the hair, or yellow in the hair, some versions say, then you are leprous and now you are unclean. Now, you also found out that you can have leprosy in your clothing, in the warp and in the woof, and that you can have leprosy in your house. And if there's leprosy in your house, which is probably black mold or something like that, then you have to break it down and, you know, tear that down that wall and, you know, clean it up. And then if it comes back, then you have to tear down your whole house. So this isn't something you mess around with, right? There's some serious things going on when it comes to leprosy. And leprosy was a death sentence. Once you were a leper, you were an outcast of society, and it wasn't a good thing. Now, today we know that leprosy is, they call it Hansen's disease, because that's the man who, he was the one who isolated the bacteria and found what causes leprosy, the actual bacteria that causes leprosy. And there's no cure for leprosy. There's no cure for leprosy back then. Nowadays, they can arrest, you know, if you find out you have leprosy, if they diagnose you with leprosy, they can arrest it with a pill. And after you go through this course of pills, then it will not spread and it's not contagious anymore. So in a sense, cured, but the damage that it's done is still there. And leprosy has an interesting way of working. It actually loves the cold. It doesn't love the heat as much as it loves the cold. And so it usually starts out in your fingertips, where you're the coldest. You know, your toes are cold, your fingers are cold, your nose is cold. And these are the places that leprosy finds first. And so what happens is it eats the cartilage and the nerves in your nose, and your nose kind of collapses in on itself, and your fingers go numb and your toes go numb. And it works its way in to your to the middle of your body until it gets to your heart or your lungs and kills the nerves in those, and then you just suffocate, or your heart stops beating. And so kind of an awful thing to happen to a person. But it takes about 10 years to die of leprosy. And sometimes it can take up to, I just read this, as kind of, this is kind of disheartening to me, but 20 years to know if you have leprosy, if you've contracted it. Now, why is that disheartening? Because in 2006, I went with a team to India, and they said, hey, our first trip is to a leper colony. And I'm like, to where? You know, like, what colony? Oh, don't worry. There's only two wet lepers there's about 100 people there. There's only two wet lepers, meaning there's only two lepers that are still contagious. You'll be fine. No problem. And so we went there and we laid hands on the wet lepers and prayed for them. You know, of course, that's what you do when you're a Christian. And we prayed for them that the Lord would heal them, that the Lord would help the medication to start working for them, and all of that. But then they had this great idea. They said, hey, we love to feed, you know, we gather money together and we feed the lepers in the colony down the street. And that's a state colony, and they're not Christians, they're Hindu. And so, of course, they're outcasts of society because they have leprosy to fulfill their karma and all that, so nobody wants to help them. And so we went down there, and there was hundreds of lepers. And probably none of them are dry lepers, and we're just hanging out and feeding them, and like they're milling around us, and we're like, woohoo, this is exciting, you know, living on the edge, right? And so now I find out in the next couple of years if I have leprosy. One thing that was interesting is, like, not long after, I developed kind of a weird patch in the roof of my mouth. Like, it's just kind of rough, And I was like, is that leprosy? I can still feel it. It's weird. Oh. But it's something that kills you. And it's not a painful disease, actually, which is, I guess, good, because it kills your nerves. It's a neurotropic disease. And so neurotropic, however you say that. It kills the nerves starting in your fingers, and so you lose feeling. And honestly, people usually don't die of leprosy. Usually they die of sepsis. Because just like anything where you have neuropathy, you can't feel that your shoes are bad, that they don't fit you or that they're rubbing you wrong, because you can't feel it. So you get a blister, which turns into a sore that you still can't feel. And you could have maggots eating your foot and you wouldn't know it because you can't feel it. And so you get a blood infection or you get a bruise. Oftentimes lepers, when we were in the leper colony, there was a lot of people missing toes and fingers and stuff. You know, it's like, oh, does leprosy make your toes and fingers fall off? No, it doesn't. Actually, your toes and fingers just lose feeling. So then you smash them or something. You don't realize that they're smashed. And so when you go to bed at night, the rats come in and eat your finger off. That's the type of thing that happens. And so it's awful. A lot of times they'll have a pet cat that they sleep with, because the cat will keep the rats from eating their limbs off, you know. So it's just an awful existence. And so when you had leprosy, you were considered somebody who was unclean, and you could not be around anyone else. The second you had leprosy, they considered you a walking dead man. And that's what the Jewish community saw a leper as somebody who was a walking dead man. The moment you found out you had leprosy, you could not go home to your family. You could not go into public. You had to immediately go to the leper colony, and you were isolated from everybody. And it was awful. You know, you would smell bad because your skin would be having open sores, infected, and this disease, you know, it would be awful to have. And so it isn't any surprise when we look throughout the Bible that leprosy is also a type or a picture of sin, right? It starts when things are cold. You know, when you grow cold, that's when it starts to spread within you. And it's something that you didn't contract, but actually something you were born with, right? It was something that was in you from the beginning, and you are a sinner. It's not that like you became a sinner, but you are a sinner. It tells us in Romans chapter 5 that death came by one man and spread to all men, for all have sinned. And so sin becomes this thing that pervades our life and makes us, guess what? The Bible says, unclean. We're unclean. We're enemies of God. We're aliens from God. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, and he's just talking about, you know, a sinful person. He says, I say this therefore, and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And that's what a leper would be, alienated from everybody. And because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, and that was a phrase that they used about somebody who was at an advanced stage of leprosy. They were past feeling. They no longer could feel anything in their arms and their legs. They were past feeling. He says, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And we know that. It's not just that leprosy destroys somebody's life, but sin destroys our lives, doesn't it? Sin wrecks us. And that's why Paul would say in Ephesians 4:20, but you have not so learned Christ. That's not what Jesus is about, right? And just as these guys would come and they would say, Jesus, in verse 13, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. That's what Jesus does for us, doesn't he? He has mercy on us. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? You deserve hell. You deserve to be in everlasting torment. That's what the Bible says. And why? Because we're sinners, alienated from God, and we belong to the devil. As non-believers, we belong to the devil, and Jesus has come to set us free from our slavery to the devil. And so he's shed his blood on the cross, died for us in our place so that we could be set free. But if we're not set free, then we just belong to the devil. And so we go where the devil's gonna go. It's that place prepared, as the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 25, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where somebody who won't surrender to Jesus goes. Is that where God wants anybody to go? Absolutely not. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, the Bible tells us. And so it says in verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, this is actually not what they're supposed to say. When they see somebody coming up the road, if they're upwind from that person, then they're supposed to stay within 150 paces of somebody they're upwind from. You know, the wind's blowing against their backs towards the other person. They can't be any closer than 150 paces from that person. And the scripture is very clear. It's in Leviticus 13:45. They have to put a cloth over their mouth and yell out, in a loud voice, not have mercy on us, but unclean, unclean. That's what they're to yell out, unclean, to keep, stay back. I'm infected. You know, we went through that during COVID, didn't we? Somebody sneezed, unclean. You know, I don't want to be near anybody, you know. It's the worst thing you could do is to cough in public, you know. Like, everybody was like, what? Because we didn't know. Nobody knew if it was going to kill you or not at that point. It was kind of one of those tricky things. but that's what they were to do. They were supposed to yell unclean. That's who they were, is unclean. But instead, these lift up their voices and yell out in a loud voice, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus, of course, is the one who can have mercy. Now, Jesus is going to give them some instructions, and it's interesting because there was actually a procedure, Leviticus chapter 14, right after chapter 13, you read about the procedure of how to cleanse, what a leper's supposed to do on the day of his cleansing, right? The day that he's healed from his leprosy. He's supposed to go and alert the priest. The priest is going to come and examine him. And if he is clean, then he's going to be shut up for 7 days and then come back and make sure he's still clean. And if he's clean, then he's clean. And he shaves all his hair off, even his eyebrows, everything. And then he can enter back into society. And that's what they would do for a leper. And there was a place to do all this. You know, of course, there was a procedure that they would do too. They'd take two birds, they'd kill one and drain the blood out. They would dip another bird alive into the blood and with scarlet and hyssop, and they would sprinkle, I guess with the bird in his hand, it almost sounds like they'd sprinkle the guy with the blood of the dead bird, and then they would let the other bird go free. And it's a perfect example of one person dying for another person, and that person who's covered by the blood gets to go free, right? And that it's just a picture of Jesus that they would do. And they had a place for this. Now, within the temple, within the court of the women, they had actually four chambers. There was four rooms, storage rooms on the side, it would seem, or not storage rooms, but rooms. And two of them were storage rooms. One was to store the consecrated wood that they would use for the brazen altar. And then the second one was for the consecrated oil that they would use in the menorah in the seven-branch lampstand that lit the holy place. And then the next room in the court of the women was for the Nazarites to go in and to take their vows. Then they would go in there and offer sacrifice and take their vow. And that room was for the Nazarite, set apart for a Nazarite. And the fourth room was for the cleansed leper. That's where the leper would go and make his offerings. That's where they would kill the bird and dip it and sprinkle him, is in that room. It was specifically for that leper. But in Solomon's temple, it was never used. And there'd never been anybody healed of leprosy in the camp of Israel except for Miriam. But that was before the temple was built. Right. And so Miriam, you know, broke out in leprosy because she rebelled against Moses and she was outside of the camp. God said she had to stay outside the camp for 7 days and then she could come back in. But other than that, nobody in Israel had ever been cleansed of leprosy. In fact, the only person who'd ever been cleansed of leprosy besides Miriam was Naaman the Syrian. And he came down and met with Elisha, who told him to go dip in the Jordan River. And, you know, he didn't want to do that, but he did. And the Lord healed him. So the only person in all of Israel who was ever cleansed was Miriam, and the only person during any time of their history that was ever cleansed who was outside of Israel was Naaman. And so they had this room that had never been used, and what it was a room that was a place for the testimony of the day when the Messiah would come. And they believed this, that the Messiah was going to come and he would be the one and the only one who would ever cleanse a leper. And so when the leper came and showed himself to the priest, it would be a testimony to them that the Messiah was there. Now, Luke chapter 5 is the first definite sign to the high priest and Israel that the Messiah was there. And these guys would have had to know about that because this happened in a town very near where they were between Samaria and Galilee. And in Luke chapter 5, we read about it. It says in verse 12, "And it happened when he, Jesus, was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy," so this is advanced stage, he's past feeling, saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, this guy has broken the law. He's not supposed to be anywhere near Jesus, and he comes and he falls down in front of Jesus. Not a good scene. And what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable. It says, verse 13, "He put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately, the leprosy left him. And then he charged him to go tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Notice that he's supposed to go to the high priest, not to the doctor to get a clear scan. You know, this isn't a disease in that sense, but to go to the priest and show himself to the priest as a testimony to them. Why a testimony? Because that was to show the high priest and all the Levites and everyone who worked in the temple that the Messiah was on the scene. And that's what that was all about. But notice that people, when people were healed of leprosy, it says they were cleansed, almost like making a distinction from those who were infirmed or sick or unwell. Instead, lepers are unclean. You notice that distinction? When Jesus, when he touched him, he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." He doesn't say be healed. You know, in other places, when people have a disease or whatever, that he heals them. When there's a demon, he casts it out or he delivers them. But when it comes to leprosy, he cleanses them. And only Jesus can cleanse a leper of leprosy. And only Jesus can cleanse a sinner of sin. Because we are unclean, right? That's exactly what John says. In John chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, sorry. It tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's more than just a healing or more than just a forgiveness. It's actually a cleansing from sin. And that's how we have to see ourselves. We have to see ourselves as those who are lost, those who are wrecked, those whose lives have been destroyed by sin. You know, we see that the darkness of our mind and our thoughts and the way that we're headed, and we run to Jesus and fall down before him and say, "Jesus, cleanse me. If you're willing, I can be clean. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Jesus, change my life." And he does. He touches us and he takes away our sin. Why? Because he died on the cross. Just like the bird was killed and its blood drained out, Jesus poured out his blood. And then we are washed in his blood. Just like the other bird who's dipped in the blood and set free, we go free. You know, and we're no longer alienated from God or separated from the life of God, as it said there in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14 goes on, Luke 17, 14. "So when he saw them," these lepers, "he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed." Now, Jesus doesn't tell these guys that they're cleansed. He doesn't touch them, and he doesn't do anything but send them to the priest. And this is interesting, because last time, the guy fell down right at his feet. He didn't yell from afar off like these guys did. He touched the guy and says, "Be cleansed." But then he said, don't tell anybody. But what does it tell us there in Luke chapter 5? It says he went out and told everybody. Did he ever go to the priest? We don't know. But he went out and told everybody. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest." He goes out and tells everybody. These guys, he doesn't cleanse. He just says, "Go show yourself to the priest." And maybe that's so that they'll actually go. Because as they go, they're made well. And as they're made well, they're thinking to themselves, if we don't go to the priest, will it undo? You know, I don't know. I don't know what the motive was. But it's interesting. He sends them, just says, go to the priest. And as they're going on their way, it says that they are healed. And I think it's interesting because they're on their way. And, you know, one guy's looking at another guy. He's like, hey, Jim, your arm's back. What's going on? Look, you're not as ugly as you used to be. Look at you. You know, I mean, and the scales are falling off. The nastiness is going away. And that's what's happening to these guys, is they're being restored. The feeling is coming back in their feet as they're walking, and they're starting to feel again. I don't know what it was like for you when you got saved, but I remember when I got saved, it was like for the first time I could actually feel. I don't know if you ever experienced that. I remember going outside and seeing what felt like seeing color for the first time, and being alive. Like there was something that had definitely changed in me. And I know everybody has different experiences. That was my experience as an 18-year-old kid. But I think that everybody has an experience when they come to Jesus that something is transformed. Something has changed, and throughout the years to see Jesus continue to change and to mold me. You know, Isaiah says of us, and this is Isaiah 64, verse 6, and I don't think it's in the slides, but if you can add it, if you're smart enough back there to add it, you can. Isaiah 64, verse 6, where Isaiah is kind of musing, and he says that but we are all like an unclean thing. You know, that's what he's talking about, just humanity. He's like, we're all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And then he says, we're all, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And what is he talking about? What's the symbolism here? Now, maybe you've heard that this word filthy rags, and this is kind of on the edge of things that I've heard in sermons, but it says that the filthy rags is talking about used menstrual cloths. And certainly it is used, that's the type of rag they use for that. But that's not the picture here. We have to understand, he says, we're all like an unclean thing. Now, when you have leprosy, you get sores and they break out and the pus starts to come out of your body. And that's, it's gross. And you stink. And so what you do is you wrap yourself in those same rags. Rags that are specifically designed not to stick to your skin or your wound, but really good at soaking up bodily fluids. And so you would wrap yourself in those rags, and you're falling apart, and you're trying to wrap yourself up so that you're not just gross, right? You're like a living dead person, wrapping yourself up like a mummy, like they'd wrap up somebody who's dead. And that's what they would do. And it's just really an awful situation. But that's what he says, our righteousness is our best. Where we're at our best, it's like just a rag trying to cover up the nastiness inside. It's the same thing that Jesus was saying when he says, you are whitewashed tombs. Outside, you're beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones, right? And that's the reality of who we are outside of Jesus. And if we're not cleansed, we are just a dying person, you know, or a dead person, dead man walking, I guess you could say. And why? Because there is nothing that we can do to fill a God-shaped hole with the sin in our lives and the things that we're trying to fill. There's nothing that will fill that God-shaped hole except for Jesus himself. He's the only one who can make us satisfied in life, the only one who can make us whole. Because until we have Jesus, we're empty. And our hearts are empty, and we're dying. We're dying. And so verse 15, it says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice. And so these lepers, they're on their way, they're clearing up, and the feeling's coming back. And this one guy, just this foreigner, as Jesus will call him later, and we presume that nine of them were Jewish, heading towards the temple. This one guy, a foreigner, a Samaritan, he turns back, and with a loud voice, rather than yelling out, unclean, unclean, he's glorifying God. He's glorifying the God of Israel, which is amazing. Here's this foreigner, this Samaritan. And they worshiped what they didn't know. Jesus would tell us in John chapter 4. And that Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. Isn't that interesting, though, too, that a Samaritan was hanging out with a group of Jews? And you know, it's interesting that when you find yourself like dying, or everything else doesn't matter in life, that, you know, all of your standards just go out the window, don't they? You know, these guys are all just hanging out together. They're all in it together. They're all, and that's how we are in this world. We're all in it together, and we all need Jesus. All of us need Jesus. But this guy, he's glorifying, it tells us he's glorifying Yahweh. He's glorifying the God of Israel. Verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. So this guy isn't shy. He yells, falls down at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and just gets his whole self into this action of repentance, of turning to Jesus, and of gratitude. And you know, he can go home to his family, he can go to his church, he can go, you know, he can basically function in society again, hang out with friends, go to the market, buy meats, work a job, and provide for his family. All these things he was exempt from doing as a leper. And now he can do all those things. And he's totally aware that Jesus has brought him back from the dead, so he pours out his gratitude. Oftentimes, I wonder how much we understand what Jesus has done for us. I know that as I grow in faith and as I study the word more and I have more intimacy with the Lord, the more I realize what God has saved me from. But I think that if we could have a full revelation of what God has saved us from, not just the horrors of hell, but the depths of our depravity and the wickedness of our hearts, and the true treachery that we've committed against God in this world as those who are enemies of God. If we could understand the full measure of the death that we were living before we were a Christian, and then the destiny and the destination that we were headed as a non-believer, man, I think that we would fall on our faces and say, God, thank you so much for saving me. But I think oftentimes we don't feel that way. In fact, I think our culture kind of promotes this idea that you deserve something, you know, that you're entitled, you know, and of course Jesus died for your sins because you're a good person. And of course Jesus did that for you because you're worth it, you know. And of course we were worth it to him, but in reality, we were lost, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked, and we needed salvation, and it wasn't something we deserved. It wasn't something we could ever earn or ever work for, but it was what Jesus did for us, despite how putrid and how awful and how much we were, because it tells us in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and that he did that for us. It should make us overwhelm with gratitude. I mean, think about that. You know, I've met people who are like, yeah, you know, I think I'll try out Jesus. As if it's like a clothing line or something, you know? Like, yeah, you know, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is for me. Nah. You know, could you imagine a leper like, I don't know, I think I'll be clean tomorrow. I think I'll come back in a week. I kind of like, you know, living this way. What a sad and what a horrible existence. And this guy, it's not wasted on him. And he knows that he has been blessed. And heaven forbid that we ever think that our salvation was cheap or owed to us. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And so Jesus, it seems he turns to his disciples. I don't know that he's saying this directly to the guy. I'm sure he could hear him. But he turns to his disciples and he's just amazed. You know, and maybe we wouldn't think that Jesus would be amazed by this, but he just turns to his disciples. I mean, certainly he didn't come back and say, hey, say thank you. Like you do with our kids, you know. What do you say? Please, thank you. You know, we make our kids do those things to try to get them in the pattern of gratitude and politeness. But Jesus didn't say, hey, come back and say thanks if you get clean, you know. He didn't tell them to do this. But this guy realized this is the right thing to do. He could have gone home to his family. He probably wasn't going to go to the temple as a Samaritan. This is be real. He probably wasn't going to go show himself to the priest because why? You know, they worship on Mount Gerizim. It's different. But he realizes before I go home to my family, before I go home and, you know, and tell him I'm back, I got to go say thank you. And what a beautiful thing that he does that. And so Jesus says, verse 19, and he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. What isn't obvious in the New King James, and it may be in your translation, but this word sozo that he uses here for made you well is overwhelmingly translated saved. Your faith has saved you is what this can be translated as, and it probably is in some of your translations says that. And that's the difference between this guy. Those guys, they were cleansed from their leprosy. They went to the temple to show themselves to the priest. But this guy came back with gratitude and was saved. He was saved. And this guy would follow Jesus. You know, it would be the thing for this guy anymore. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I really appreciate what Jesus did for me? Is it obvious to me that Jesus has done this great thing? Or maybe you're outside and maybe you're still that walking dead person and the life of God is not in you and you are living death because you've never experienced the life and joy of Jesus. You didn't realize that you could have your sins cleansed, that you could have your guilt washed away, that you can be free, and that God can forgive you of all of your sin and make you his child and give you not just life abundant on this earth in the sense of I have joy and purpose and meaning and satisfaction, because that's what happens when Jesus fills that God-shaped hole in your heart, but also that you have eternal life, that you get to go to heaven and that there is an inheritance waiting for you, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. That's never going to get old. You're going to get to heaven and it's going to be amazing for all eternity. I don't know that we understand that. You know, of course, it tells us that we don't understand it. I have not seen nor ear heard nor has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who loved him. And so that's what we have is this hope and this future with Jesus in heaven, with this inheritance that doesn't disappoint. It's never going to disappoint us. And yet, are we grateful for it? I really hope we are. I really hope that we see what Jesus has done for us. And not just that we're grateful to him, but we recognize with gratitude the things that Jesus does for us through each other and the privilege it is to be able to serve in his kingdom and to be a part of what he's doing, to live a life of gratitude and gratefulness to Jesus. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and this example of this Samaritan, a foreigner, somebody who was not accepted by Israel. And yet, just like us, Lord, we're foreigners to you, strangers and foreigners. And you've brought us into your kingdom, into your life, because you died on the cross for us. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just ignite gratitude within our hearts, Lord. Give us a glimpse of what you've done. And even as we take communion today, this morning, I pray that you would just help us to realize the greatness of the sacrifice that you made. And that you loved us so much that you'd come to this world, become a man, live the life of difficulty and trial, and then die upon a cross so that we could have life. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for that. And so fill us with awe and wonder of who you are and what you've done, Lord. And fill us with an attitude of gratefulness, a heart of gratitude. Lord, if nobody else goes back, Lord, help us to go back and get alone with you and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for saving me. We're so grateful for all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.